Romans chapter 10 in your Bibles, please. Romans chapter 10, and then we'll be going to Genesis a little bit later. And I hope you'll use your Bibles tonight, and then in a couple of weeks when we pick this up again after the Thanksgiving holidays, Romans 10. Verse 19 says, "But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Most of you here tonight understand and recognize that Paul said that Israel is blind to this day. To this moment, the Jewish people at large, the nation of Israel, is blind. They are blind to the spiritual things of God. They rejected their Messiah 2,000 years ago. But that still leaves open the question, does God have plans in the future ever for the nation of Israel, or at least for the people of Israel? And that's what I want us to consider tonight. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your goodness to us. Thankful, dear God, for your word, and I pray that we will understand that you have in the whole counsel of God so much wonderful truth for your people today, this New Testament glorious age in which our people, your people, all of us who are gathered here tonight are called to have and be a light in this dark world. And I pray we will understand this whole counsel, including, Lord, some of your program in the future days for those who are the nation of Israel. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look again at Romans 10, and just for a moment, take note of how many times this one chapter mentions the same people, the same nation. Verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel." You see the word Israel. Paul still had a burden for his people, though he knew that they were blind. He says in verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but you know what? It's not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and to this day they are. But again, the word in verse 1 is the word Israel. Verse 5, you'll notice the word Moses. Verse 16, the word Isaiah. Verse 19, the word Israel again and Moses. And then verse 21, the word Israel. In other words, even though the book of Romans is the New Testament Christian manifesto, even though this epistle is the doctrinal cornerstone of the gospel, and even though this one chapter is filled with truth about Jesus Christ. The whole book's about Christ. In fact, look at verse 4 and see these words, "for Christ." In verse 6, the last line says, "Christ down from above." In verse 7, again, you'll see the word Christ. And then in verse 9, you even see the words Lord and Jesus. If thou confess with the mouth, the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, of course. And so it goes in verse 12, you'll see the word Lord. Verse 13, the word Lord, reminding us that this is a New Testament book. This is a book, the entire book, about the Lord Jesus. So why is it then that over and over again, not only in this book, but in these two chapters, the Apostle Paul keeps bringing up Moses and the Jews and Elijah and Israel? Where is all of this heading in the mind of Paul and the Holy Spirit? Well, it's heading towards a question. It's heading toward an important question, not just for first century believers, but for all Christians really of all ages until the end times. Here's the question. Based upon all of chapter 10, it begins in chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" In other words, is God finished with the Jews? Is God finished with Israel? Back in chapter 10 and verse 4, as we alluded, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law." The end? Now that was very offensive to the Jews and some Jews even today. He's the end or the purpose of the law? Yes, he is. Well, then hath God cast away his people. Chapter 10, verse 21 says, "But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying." You know what the word gainsaying means? It means people that speak against. It means to lift up your voice against God and all that is good. And boy, have they not done that and continue to do that even in this country to this very day. So, here's the question. Hath God then, therefore, cast away his people? Well, Paul answers the question in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Doesn't sound like he's cast away his people. And just in case you think he's saying, God forbid, I hope he hasn't, he kind of clears this up and makes it crystal clear in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknow. What you not? Know you not what the scripture saith to Elias, to Elijah? He goes on to an Old Testament prophet. Tonight, I'm going to begin maybe a 2-3-part series on God's plan, God's program for the Jewish people. Remember, as a Christian, the nation of Israel is presented to the world, Old Testament beginning the very first days of Abraham, as a gift. Not only is our Bible that we hold in our hands is almost entirely penned by Jews, but the nation itself is one of God's greatest signposts for his working in the world for thousands of years. Call it a clock, call it a thermometer, call it the fig tree in the New Testament, or a sundial, or an hourglass. The tiny little portion of land in the Middle East that's been called Israel off and on is a powerful witness to God's glory, even with the disobedience and fall of Israel. That's a witness. Look at chapter 11 and verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, in other words, if the Gentiles now are taking place of the benefit of the gospel and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See, what's he saying? He's reminding us that the Jewish people, blind and disobedient and a gainsaying, the Greek word is antilego, speaking against, a gainsaying people, he's telling us that they still have a future. God hath not cast away his people. And why not? And what does the Jewish identity have to do with you and I? You know, Winston Churchill once said that history is written by the victors. Now, that's a very dangerous and bad reality, right? In most cases, in this case, evil men are always trying to rewrite the history of the Jewish people. Had Hitler won the victory, people wouldn't even know about the Holocaust. And if they did know about it, they would have his version of it, and it would have been a necessary or good thing. If Islam is victorious in one of their Islamic republics, you can be sure that their understanding and perception of the Jewish people is an entirely revisionist history. Muhammad himself rewrote the history of Israel by switching Ishmael and Isaac, and so it goes. Thankfully, our understanding and our history of Israel, and not just the people, the Jews, but all of the entire world, is written by God himself. And all of it is the word of God and is given by God so that nations of this earth in general and all of God's people in specifically would know precisely what these people are truly about and the future of the old nation of Israel. By the way, to understand Israel with all of its history and prophecy, which is, prophecy is just history in advance, amen? Because it's coming from the God who sees the beginning from the end. To understand it is to understand really much of the world in which we're living. Turn with me, if you would, to the last verse of the last chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 50. And I want you to know what it says in verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. That's a prophecy. And by the way, why was it important for Joseph to give these instructions before he died? Well, it's because Joseph is the number two man in all of Egypt. He was a prince, and he knew that when he died, they would take his body and stick it in the middle of some pyramid or a tomb. Pyramids, of course, the Egyptians would seal permanently to protect it from grave robbers. In fact, some of the pyramids were so well sealed that it took centuries and 20th century technology in order to get them out. Well, Joseph wasn't going to allow that. So, placed in some sort of a burial place, Joseph's coffin was eventually removed in what is now known as, quote, the Exodus. Now, the word Exodus, most of you know what the word Exodus means, I think, both in Hebrew and the English. It means exit. The people of Israel, after 400 years of sojourning, as you know, are finally going to exit the land of Egypt. The only thing is, by this time, they are slaves. They are powerless. They are weak. They are poor. They are persecuted. And if Pharaoh had had his way, they would be destroyed. So any plan of departure, if you will, by these people now at this point is humanly impossible. So what are they going to do? Well, listen to me. What happens next is one of the single greatest narratives, of course, in all of Scripture. It is an account we're all familiar with of how something that God did over 4,000 years ago still influences and is still a part of God's plan and the world and what every New Testament church even does to this night. You say, Pastor, you're talking about communion, aren't you? Communion is the fulfillment of Passover. The Lord's Supper is. Yep, it is, but there's more than that. Because even beyond that, what God does in redeeming his people from Egypt and then establishing that nation back then has enormous impact on what we believe as Christians, children of God, and what God is doing and will do one day in this world. Look at Exodus 1 and verse 1. You'll notice it says, "Now, these are the names of the children of Israel, which came out of Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob." See that name, Jacob? His name was changed to Israel. He has now gone into a place called Egypt. And you know, it's one thing to go into a place. It's another thing to be born into that place. It's an entirely different thing to be born into that place for generations. Chapter 1, verse 7. "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them out of the land.' Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." Now, hear me carefully. There's a sign above that door right there and above that door right there. The door there and the door is behind you. And it says, "Exit." Exit. Not that big of a deal for you and I because we see these signs so often we really don't even see them. That's because we can exit anytime we want to exit. When the service is over, we exit. The baby cries and you get a little buzz from the nursery and they tell you to come. You go out of here and you exit. When the preacher's babbling on for 2 hours, mass exit, right? The exit's not all that critical in our minds or our thoughts. But suppose all of a sudden there was a fire in this building or a power outage and something happens and those things remain lit. Or more to the point, suppose you were stuck in this building, not for an hour or two, not for, say, a watch night service all night long, but suppose you were born in this building without any exit signs at all, and with the knowledge that your father was born in the building, and his father was born in the building, and his father's father, they were all born, they all died in this same room. And that's not all. Verse 13, chapter 1, "And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter, with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." In other words, not only are you still in here from birth till death, but throughout that entire time, your life is bitter. It's awful. It's hard. And despairing as a slave, so that your entire life, your existence is stuck in a land of bondage. But then suppose all of a sudden a light shows up, a sign. And suppose there's one great big sign that says exit, which is what the word Exodus literally means. Now, for 400 years, there were stories. They've been passed down for generations. For 400 years, there were promises and dreams of maybe one day a possible exit out of this place, and we'll be a nation again. And then all of a sudden, when things were at their very worst, they're killing your babies. They're putting them to death. Suddenly, an exit sign appears. That adds some weight to the simple word. But note this carefully, because 400 years is a long time for a slave nation. 400 years in bondage is almost twice as long as we in America have been in freedom. So who's to say that when the exit signs appear, anyone's even going to walk out? And if they don't, who's going to lead them? Who's going to guide them? Who's going to convince them? And then the question is, what are you going to do with over a million slaves? What are they going to do when they go to this place and get the first taste of freedom? They're not soldiers. They're not pioneers. They're not entrepreneurs at this point. They're not pilgrims or explorers. They're pretty much institutionalized slaves in Egypt. You know, we've noted this before, but one of the problems with the idea of nation building in places like Iraq is that, just like the old Soviet Union, it's one thing to be set free. It's another thing to be made free. A bird that is born in captivity can be set free. It doesn't guarantee it's going to fly in its freedom. So that's why the blessing of Israel's birth, which is what this is, just like the Gospels, this blessing is filled with miracles. You know, when you read the Psalms and when you read the Proverbs, do you know what they constantly refer back to at the birth of this nation of Israel? It constantly refers back to the miracles. Read the Psalms. When it talks about Israel's birth, it always talks about the mighty hand of God, the wonders that got them out of the land of Egypt, the miracles that sustained them in that desert. You see, folks, freedom is never truly easy. Nor, by the way, is it cheap. We want people, as I noted a minute ago, in Libya, in Syria, in Iraq, we want these people to live as free people, to adopt a democratic constitution. This is the hope of what's called the neocons in America. Well, you know, when it comes to our own freedoms, the United States Constitution, just remember that the pilgrims risked everything when they came here. They crossed oceans. They faced wilderness. There were revolutionaries who fought and who bled and who died. There were people who denounced and lost their British citizenships. They pledged, as you know, their fortunes, their lives, their families. In other words, look, an incalculable amount of blood, sweat, labors, tears, and even brilliance, both before and after the Declaration of Independence, is why we live in a free land. It was not easy, and it was not cheap. The Berlin Wall may have suddenly come down, or Gaddafi or Mubarak or Saddam suddenly removed. But where is Tripoli's William Bradford, for example? Where is Cairo's Patrick Henry? Or Baghdad's Paul Revere or George Washington or Colonel Travis? You see, real freedom is not easy. And real deliverance that leads to real freedom requires a miracle called redemption. You know, this is precisely why the nation of Israel and the story of its birth is the single favorite story in the entire New Testament. Let me remind you of just a few scriptures. Hebrews 11:26, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. With great desire, Jesus said, have I desire to eat this Passover with you. Do you realize how long do you suppose Jesus was looking forward to that specific Passover? A year? 2 years? 10 years? 30 years? 30 centuries? The lamb slain before the foundation of the world with great desire. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appeared with Moses. And it says in Luke 9:31, they discussed Jesus's, here it is, departure. If you look up the word departure there in the Greek, it is the exact same Hebrew word, the Greek word, identical synonym for the word Exodus. You talk about redemption. In fact, you listen to the New Testament book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. Let me read it to you, what it says. Jude 5 says, I will therefore put you in remembrance that ye once knew this. And by the way, this is following verse 4. And the last line of verse 4 says, the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So that's verse 4. Here's what verse 5 says. The only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ, I will therefore put you in remembrance that though ye once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. You know what he's saying? Judah's saying that Jesus led them out of Egypt. That's why Hebrews says Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Luke 24, Jesus said, beginning at Moses. Beginning at Moses, Jesus expounded unto them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. Think about that. Everything in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, that's Moses. Jesus expounded them the things concerning himself. You see, the nation of Israel, it's not just a story of redemption, it's the story of redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Where's the Lamb come from? From the nation of Israel. From the story of their birth. Now, in order to be redeemed, in order to exit, to get out of your bondage, you first have to be captive, right? You first have to be in before you can get out. So look at the last chapter again of Genesis, and again the last verse, verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, that's how the book of Genesis ends, except that's not really the end at all, is it? That's not an ending. It says he died and he's put in a coffin in Egypt because he prophesied that his bones would be taken out of there. So he died in Egypt. Notice the word now in Exodus 1:1. You see that? Now. The Hebrew word is the word and. Sometimes it's translated and. In other words, Exodus begins with the word and, establishing the connection between this book and everything that came before it. So that, folks, you'll notice that all of the first five verses of Exodus are a continuation of the book of Genesis. Exodus 1:6, and Joseph died. See that? And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now that's a reminder, is it not? And it's a reminder of how the children of Israel got into Egypt in the first place. And how did they become slaves in Egypt? Verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now, if you do the math, going backwards through these generations, you will count 70 people. 70 Israelites to start with in the land of Egypt. Hard to imagine those 70 becoming this mighty nation of a million or more. But remember, God made a promise to Abraham. By the way, folks, God keeps his promises. He made his promise to Abraham, saying, I will bless thee and multiply thee exceedingly. That is the promise of Abraham's seed, and God has kept that promise. But he also promised Abraham a land. And that's precisely why he's now leading them out of Egypt. You see, folks, even though the children of Israel did very well and for a long time, they prospered in Egypt. It was never God's intention that Egypt would become the promised land, nor was it ever intent that this world, this Egypt, be our promised land. Amen? We're sojourners. So, look at verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. In other words, just like that, Israel's sojourn has turned from prosperity to persecution. It's a reminder that Joseph's prophecy on his deathbed, take my bones out of here. Look across again, Genesis 50. Let's read it again, verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. Now, folks, this is 400 years before, you understand this? 400 years before the Exodus. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. What do they think? Maybe a year after he dies? 2 years? 3 years? So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and so on. Now, a coffin in Egypt, it says in verse 26. They buried him in a coffin. Didn't he ask for his bones to be carried out to the promised land? Yep. But you know, folks, things were good in Egypt at that time. In fact, things were great. But you know what? When it comes to power politics, it's all about who you know. And verse 8 says that the new regime, the new dynasty, the new king, quote, knew not Joseph. He didn't know him. And like all godless dictators, the Pharaoh was insecure. The Pharaoh was paranoid. And so he reacted in the same satanic way that all rulers react against the people of God, Israelites or then or Christians today. The people that God is working through today are Christians and New Testament churches. And so you can see the mirror here of how despots treated God's people then and how despots treat God's people today. It's always the same. First, he feared them. Then, he hated them. And then, he subjugated them. Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. You know, it doesn't matter, by the way, what the kingdom. Artaxerxes in Persia, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Nero in Rome, Hitler in Germany, Stalin in Russia, Castro in Cuba, Chavez and now Maduro in Venezuela. Despots always fear, then hate, and then subjugate the people of God. And that is because there is and has always been a spiritual battle in this world. In fact, with every crack of the whip on the back of a Jew, Pharaoh was actually striking a blow against God himself. He resented God's people. He rejected God's promise to Abraham. And he resisted God's plan. I will bless them that bless thee. God's plan, which included the freedom of his people to live in that land called Canaan. And from there, be a witness to his own glory. That was not Pharaoh's plan. And Pharaoh, it so happens, thinks that he is the ruler of the universe, a God himself, the incarnate son of God, Ra, if you will. It's a shame, really. You realize that all that the king of Egypt had to do was look around and he would see the hand of God in his own nation. Egypt survived. Egypt grew in power precisely because of their kindness to Joseph and Joseph's wisdom from God, their kindness to Joseph's brothers. He could have listened to Joseph's prophecy, which really was a statement of faith of God's earlier promise that Israel would be delivered and they would be inhabiting the promised land or Canaan. And by the way, God made that promise long before this Pharaoh ever took a breath. But no, this king, like so many in the world, thinks he's wise. See what he said in there? He said, let us deal wisely in verse 10. But by ignoring and excluding God, the man's supposed wisdom was the height of madness, foolishness, folly. Later on, this Pharaoh's a few bricks short of a pyramid, if you know what I mean, the way he acts and thinks. And it's the same in our country. You know, people think that they're dealing wisely when they ignore history and the reasons for God's blessings. And there's a reason God has blessed this country. The reasons all go back to this book. And ignoring that is not wisdom. Rulers think they're dealing, quote, wisely when they act as if God does not exist. And they start to go from fearing God's people to hating God's people, to finally subjugating God's people. Pharaoh's not the only one who thinks that he has the right to decide in verse 16 to kill infants in the womb. He's not the first or the last. It's a great plan, Pharaoh. Kill them right out of the womb. What worldly wisdom the ruler of Egypt has. You know something, ladies and gentlemen? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Because God is going to take one of those very babies. Imagine this for a moment. God is going to take one, just one, of those very babies that he in his wisdom decides to wipe off the face of the earth. And that one baby would show the struggle between Israel and Egypt was not about politics. It was never about politics. It was always about faith and darkness and light. We can see what every Christian, in this room at least, should know from Scripture. That the beginning of this people wasn't simply a great struggle between Moses and Pharaoh, between Israel and Egypt. was rather another battle in the ongoing war between God and Satan himself, between good and evil. You know, it's an amazing thing. It's interesting. Jude, the book of Jude, again, amazing book just before Revelation. It says that Satan and Michael disputed over the body of Moses. They were fighting over a corpse. They were fighting where? Who saw this battle? It's behind the scenes stuff that only God can see. But Jude mentions it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because, folks, it's real. They were fighting over his body. Satan knew that he could do things with that body. That physical, those physical remains of Moses, just as he could have done with a real shroud of Jesus and idol worship and such. It is the reason why Moses' parents, the Hebrew midwives, and in fact all of those who were faithful in the battle are examples to us. They trusted God and resisted the devil when it seemed and when it appeared as if there was no reason whatsoever to do so. You know, in power politics, we said it's a matter of who you know, right? Well, they knew. The King of Kings. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children alive." The midwives feared God. Isn't that amazing? After 400 years, you would think it would have been beaten out of them. But no, 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 no. They feared God. This war between good and evil and light and darkness, this long war against God with the nation of Israel caught in the middle of it, continues. It continues now, as Paul describes in the book of Romans, with the New Testament church being the people of God and the light in this very dark world. And it continues precisely as God has foretold. And it does us all tonight very well indeed to hear and know the secret of the Lord. I am not distraught tonight over the last several days of an election. If anything, I think God has given us a little reprieve for that subjugating part of those who hate God's people, who fear God's people, hate God's people, and then subjugate God's people. It's hard to subjugate them when they're not on the throne yet. If anything has given us a bit of reprieve, but all I know is that we have in the Bible an example over and over again that God keeps his word, and this story of redemption that we're going to look at again in a couple of weeks is a glorious story in which God will not be finished till every single child of God who calls upon his name and carries that baton sees Jesus face to face, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that we can see in your word that you keep your promises, that no matter how long it took for those people in bondage, how long it took for those in slavery to be set free, they were nevertheless set free. And you kept your promise to Abraham and to David that you would bring forth the Messiah, the Christ. And we have embraced his salvation in that light, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that this redemption, beautifully pictured in the Exodus, is the redemption of your people now who have put their faith in the Lamb of God. And I pray, Father, we will recognize that even with that little piece of land in the Middle East, in the Middle East, there is coming a time of Jacob's trouble, that you are not finished yet, that your plan of redemption is right on schedule. May we trust you to that end. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.